The Apostle Paul, as you may be aware, when he came to Ephesus and interviewed the disciples there who seemed to have at least a partial understanding of the unfolding of the promises of God, asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" There was the acid test for the reality of their relationship with God. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they answered, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." Our text tonight is actually the passage that, of course, brings this to a focus. It's the birthday of the church. It's called Pentecost. It is the fulfillment of Jesus' own promise to his disciples of the gift of the Holy Spirit. Our passage says in Acts chapter 1, verse 4, a little earlier than that which was read, "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, about which you have heard me speak. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." In fact, back in the Gospel of Luke, we read that John predicts this event, Pentecost, that we're going to be considering tonight, when he said that he was not the Christ, as many apparently were inclined to think, that no, I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. That is what Pentecost is about, the fulfillment of that promise in terms of the New Testament, first issued by John the Baptist, but then reiterated by our Lord Jesus just days before the event itself. What I want to talk about tonight, though, obviously we're just going to scratch the surface on Pentecost. I'd like to come back to it in this next week and then weeks after that. But just scratching the surface, looking particularly at the significance of the timing of Pentecost. You could ask this question in a much broader way. You could say, why didn't God pour out His Spirit on all flesh one day after Adam and Eve fell? Why didn't Jesus die on the cross, for that matter, one day after Adam and Eve fell? After all, from heaven's perspective, Christ, the Lamb of God, was slain before the foundation of the world. So it's not that the cross was a kind of plan B that required lots of time to unfold. It was already in the mind of the Heavenly Father as a basis of mercy and redemption right from the time of the Garden of Eden, even before the foundation of the world. So why all this span of time leading up to these events? And then why, after Jesus' death and resurrection, doesn't He then in anticipation of His immediate departure, why doesn't He pour out the Spirit right then? Why does He say it's got to be a few days that they will have to wait? Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, about which you heard me speak. In a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Well, as you may be aware, the answer to both of those questions really is kind of the same thing. God, recognizing our need for a profound insight into His work of redemption, was pleased to give us many pictures of redemption, preparing His people to comprehend the fullness of His love and what would be accomplished on the cross through the entire unfolding of the Old Testament, and again, what would be accomplished in the giving of the Spirit. There's a whole background of images that He gives to us to allow us to have a lens through which to view the death of Jesus and the gift of the Holy Spirit. We've already sung about one of those pictures, the Lamb of God slain in one of the Lion of Judah. You are the Lion of Judah, the Lamb who was crucified, and the angels will cry, "Hail to the Lamb who was slain." All of that imagery, of course, is coming right out of the Old Testament, a background of a Passover where the lamb was slain and the blood applied to the doorposts and lintels of the homes of Israel when the destroying angel took the lives of the firstborn of Egypt. So here's a picture of the Old Testament of Passover that helps us understand the cross. Is there a picture in the Old Testament that would allow us to understand Pentecost? And the answer is, of course, I wouldn't ask it if it weren't so. It's Pentecost. That's why they call it Pentecost. It's Pentecost. That's the background for understanding Pentecost. Pentecost didn't just start in Acts chapter 2. It says when the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. In fact, not just the believers, but apparently, at least according to Josephus, some 3 million pilgrims coming from all around the world gathered there in Jerusalem for the feast of Pentecost. What's this business of Pentecost? Well, to give you a little background, in the Old Testament, there were actually 3 festival assemblies, 3 times a year that all of God's people were required to come to the temple or the tabernacle to give worship to God. 3 times a year. The first of those 3 occasions was Passover. I've already mentioned it. It was an 8-day festival. The second of them comes a little later in the year, Passover coming about March or April, and Pentecost coming 50 days later, for which reason it was called Pentecost, was a 1-day festival. And the third of these annual pilgrimage festivals is in the fall, called Tabernacles. Those 3 festivals are 3 wonderful pictures of the work of redemption when we allow ourselves to understand a little more deeply some of the symbolism behind them. In particular, they all relate to one another, so they help to amplify the understanding that we would gain from them. So we need to think of them all, even though I know it's confusing. You need to have all 3 in mind to really understand and grasp this business of Pentecost. Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. All 3 of them had 2 levels of symbolism. One was material, and the other was spiritual. One was agricultural, that is material. The other was spiritual, that is, it referred to God's history of redemption. The first level, let's look at the first level, the material level, the agricultural level. The first of these annual festivals, called Passover, otherwise called the Feast of Unleavened Bread, was a celebration that came after 4 months of no harvest. It came after the winter months when nothing grew, where lives were put in jeopardy, where the food stores that you had were being depleted, and now your life was at risk. And finally, when Passover comes, finally you have the very beginnings of the barley harvest that will restore life. And so you can imagine God's people, just from a purely economic perspective, their hearts are bursting with gratitude. It's a Thanksgiving service. And sure enough, that 8 days of feasting would then be based on that barley harvest. That would be part of, that would be the basis on which the unleavened bread would be made from flour produced from that barley. And all of God's people would come to Jerusalem thanking the Lord for providing so marvelously for their need. Likewise, if we jump ahead to the third of those celebrations, jumping over Pentecost for the moment, now going to the end to Tabernacles. Tabernacles was the feast that comes at the end of the growing season. It's in the fall. It's in September or October. That's the celebration. That's really the Thanksgiving to end all Thanksgivings. That's when all the crops have come in. The wheat harvest is now completed, not just the barley harvest. All of your olives have now been harvested and pressed to provide precious olive oil that will sustain your life through the winter, because it allows you to store that those calories in a day when there were no refrigerators. That's when all the fruits, the citrus fruits and so on off the trees would be harvested, the pomegranates and all the rest of it. And so that was also an 8-day harvest festival, Thanksgiving festival, the harvest, Thanksgiving of all Thanksgivings at the end of the year. Pentecost, in the middle of those two, in the middle of those 2 Thanksgiving services, Pentecost is just a 1-day festival. Pentecost is a kind of whetting of the appetite. And in the Old Testament, it was called by 2 names. One was called the Feast of Weeks, because it was determined, according to the calendar, 7 weeks plus a day after Passover, the 50th day. And so it would be just called the Feast of Weeks for short. It's also called the Feast of the First Fruits, because on Pentecost, this one day, God's people were to go out into their wheat fields and just begin a little harvest of faith. Just get two sheaves of wheat. Bring them in, just the tip of the iceberg, and offer them by faith. The offering of first fruits. It's counting your chickens before they hatch, you see. It's just the beginning of the great harvest that will then take the next 4 months in terms of all of the phases of growth to unfold and then consummate in tabernacles. Pentecost is just a tip of the iceberg, a giving by faith. Celebrate the feast of harvest, it's called, harvest by faith, with the first fruits of the crops you sow in your field, Exodus chapter 23, verse 19. Pentecost comes on the first day of the week. That's before you began any work, you see. That's the beginning of your work. It's giving by faith, anticipating the great harvest that is to come. In Deuteronomy 16, it tells us of all of these feasts, but particularly of Pentecost, no man should appear before the Lord empty-handed. The three great feasts, the three worship services to which all of God's people had to come, would be celebrated in terms of part of the liturgy by making an offering. No man should appear before the Lord empty-handed. Each of you must bring a gift in proportion to the way the Lord your God has blessed you, Deuteronomy 16, 16. A little earlier in Deuteronomy 16, count off 7 weeks from the time you begin to put the sickle to the standing grain, that's Passover. Then celebrate the Feast of Weeks, Pentecost, to the Lord your God by giving a free will offering in proportion to the blessing the Lord has given you. I don't know if you're hearing echoes in all of this, but this is the basis for much of the worship that we see described in the New Testament in the church. Pentecost was celebrated on the first day of the week. The early church then chose the Lord's Day to celebrate the Lord's Day on the first day of the week based on that paradigm. And the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 16 says, on the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in proportion to how he has prospered, using the same language as we get in Deuteronomy 16. Saving it up so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. Yeah, in reading about this, I have to admit I have been convicted. There are many Sundays I rush to church, I forget to get my envelope ready, or maybe there's nothing in the bank account, frankly, and so I show up empty-handed. In terms of this background, to do that is to symbolize or to imply I haven't been blessed. Nothing could be further from the truth. I've been blessed. You've been blessed. None of us should show up empty-handed. Now, of course, not all of us are in the same position. So how are we to compensate for that? Well, in my judgment, at a minimum, we should put a dime in or a quarter or maybe a dollar bill. It's just the first fruits, you see. We're anticipating by faith the harvest that will come. Maybe you haven't got a job yet. You're still interviewing. But by faith, at Pentecost, the one day whet your appetite festival of Thanksgiving, we're anticipating the great harvest that God is going to bring about. And so no man should appear before the Lord empty-handed. By faith, we offer up that which we are so grateful for. We've been so blessed. The fact is, all that matters, according to the Apostle Paul, is our intention anyway. He says, if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what he does not have. Don't let the plate go by. It's not that God is poor. It's not that we're going to have to, you know, shut off the lights or bring our missionaries home. But do it as an act of worship, to show God, to demonstrate you recognize that everything you have is a gift from him. You owe it all to him. The willingness is there. Let the gift be acceptable according to what you have. And don't be ashamed of what you don't have to give. Well, how does this apply to Pentecost in Acts chapter 2? That's the Old Testament background. Feast of the first fruits. The first fruits of a harvest. How does that apply to Acts 2? Well, Jesus describes another kind of harvest, a spiritual harvest. He describes his own ministry very often in terms of agricultural images. He talks about himself as the Son of Man who sowed the good seed. The field is the world. The good seed stands for the sons of the kingdom. The harvest is at the end of the age, and the harvesters are the angels. I'm reading from Matthew chapter 13. Jesus has in mind a spiritual harvest to end all harvests. Pentecost is the first fruits of that harvest. Jesus' passion is to harvest souls from every nation under heaven. The ultimate Feast of Tabernacles is described in Revelation chapter 7. It's heaven, the ultimate thanksgiving service at the end of the age. After I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, and from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out, "Salvation belongs to God who sits upon the throne and to the Lamb." I'm reading from Revelation 7, but that use of palm branches is from the Old Testament Feast of Tabernacles, that Thanksgiving service in the fall. That's when all the harvest is in. You are required to hold your palm branches and wave them before the Lord and praise for His harvest, for so blessing you. Tabernacles is a picture of heaven, of what's to come, the final harvest. Pentecost is the first fruits. And so in our text, we read about that first fruits. There were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. You see, it's a first fruits. That's why they've got to all be there. Because it's got to be a foretaste of the final, consummate work of Jesus. There were Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, all hearing declared the wonders of God in their own tongues. At Pentecost, prior to the outpouring of God's Spirit, there were 120 believers on the surface of the globe, as far as we're aware. In terms of the population of the Roman Empire of at that time, 300 million, that means that it was 2.5 million to 1 against us. 2.5 million to 1 before the Spirit was poured out on the church. Later that day, in response to Peter's empowered ministry, we read that 3,000 were added to their number that day. What a message that must have been. What a thrilling foretaste of the final harvest. Later in Acts chapter 4, we read that the number of men grew to about 5,000. 20 years later, in Acts chapter 17, we read that Paul now is 1,000 miles from the epicenter of Christianity. 1,000 miles all the way to Thessalonica, and there he's being criticized as the one who's caused the world to be turned upside down with this message of the gospel. 10 years later, he says he's on the way to Spain. The Apostle Thomas is on the way to India. The Ethiopian eunuch is on the way back home to Ethiopia. And the gospel is spreading like wildfire across the nations of the world. In no more than 2.5 centuries, church historians tell us that by 2.5 centuries, 1/4 of the Roman Empire had now been converted to Christ. We're now bowing their knee and honoring the name which is above every name, which is Jesus Christ. It was a great foretaste of the harvest that was to come. Well, there's a second layer of symbolism. I mentioned the first. The first is material or agricultural. And you see how it, perhaps for you, it should, it does for me. It kind of illumines Acts 2. It helps me to see, oh, I get the point. It's a foretaste, a first fruits of the final harvest Christ is after, a spiritual harvest. But there's a second layer of symbolism on all of those three feasts, a second layer that's historical, reminding God's people of the great things He had done to redeem His people. Passover, many of you are aware, the first of those, Passover reminds Israelites and believers of the work of redemption in Egypt when God, on the 10th plague, allowed the death of a Passover lamb to be a substitute for the firstborn of the houses of Israel. They took the blood of the lamb and put it around the doorposts and lintels of their home, and God's destroying angel passed over each of those faithful houses. A picture of the meaning of Christ's death, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, what the one Paul calls our Passover Lamb, Jesus Christ. The second of them is Pentecost. The third of them is Tabernacles. Tabernacles reminds Israel of the 40 years in the wilderness when they were living in tabernacles, living in tents with no place to call home. In between those two is Pentecost. In between Egypt and the 40 years of the wilderness was what? Sinai. It was Sinai, the year that Israel spent at the Mount of God, receiving the law, encountering this amazing theophany, this revelation of God in a pillar of fire and cloud in their midst. It's that background that explains a lot of the weird stuff about Pentecost that we read in Acts chapter 2. It explains that pneumatic symbolism where they were all together in one place and suddenly a sound like a blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house. From that pillar of cloud came a violent wind that blew across the Red Sea and caused the sea to part. Moses calls it a blast of the nostrils of God. And in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word for wind is the same word for the Holy Spirit, ruach. It's the wind of God that saved the people of God and came from this thunderous cloud of pillar and fire. What about the fire business? You got to admit, it's a kind of a weird picture, isn't it? There the disciples are. Imagine if you came here to Park Street Church tonight. I don't know, maybe there's a little more than 120 of us, but all of a sudden, God chose to work in spite of our defects and in an amazing way, and all of a sudden, little flames of fire perched on top of everyone's head. You say, that's kind of a weird thing, isn't it? I mean, what's that doing up there on top of your head? You'd say to the person next to you, and they say, well, you got one on top of yours. What do you mean? Where does that come from? Well, of course, it comes, again, out of this Sinai imagery. Moses had come to Sinai before all Israel came to Sinai. Moses came there in Exodus chapter 3, where God gave a little prefigurement of Sinai. He appeared to Moses in a burning bush, a bush that was on fire and yet was not consumed. God was preparing Moses for his work to deliver Israel. But the biggest problem of getting Israel out of Egypt was getting Egypt out of Israel. The biggest problem was getting the sin problem dealt with. Because God is a holy God. He burns in wrath against sin. He cannot abide in the midst of a sinful people without destroying them. And this problem, this inconceivable problem, is symbolically solved by that burning bush. You see, God was giving a pledge to Moses that here is a very flammable bush. It ought to burn up, but it doesn't get consumed by this fire. The fire of God is the fire of a God who is a God of mercy, who would dwell in the midst of a flammable people and not burn them up. And so Moses took that symbol and perpetuated it in the temple, in the menorah that was in the holy place, as a permanent visual aid of how God mercifully, a consuming fire, can dwell in the midst of a sinful people. He built a lampstand that was like a tree that was on fire. It had branches, it had buds, it says it has blossoms, and it was made all out of gold so that it could be on fire but not burn. It was a constant reminder to God's people of this promise. When they came to Sinai, the Bible tells us that they saw God as a consuming fire on top of the mount. And they wondered whether they could survive that vision. Has any other people heard the voice of God speaking out of fire as you have and yet lived? Our God is a consuming fire. How can you live in the presence of such a holy God? You can only live in His presence based on the forgiveness of sin. In the New Testament period, God's fiery presence was removed from Israel. The temple that was in Jerusalem, if you had walked into the Holy of Holies, you'd been okay. There was no fire there. The Holy Spirit wasn't there. God had removed His Spirit 500 years earlier from Israel because to remain in their presence would put their lives in jeopardy. He'd burn out against them and destroy them. And so everyone was wondering, when's the Spirit going to return? The fiery presence of God. When will He come back? Malachi promised the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to His temple. But it hadn't come yet at the end of the Old Testament. It still hadn't come in the beginning of the New Testament. It didn't come until Pentecost. Until Pentecost, where God's fiery presence came and dwelt among His people, coming down upon them without burning them up, turning them into a living lampstand with little flames of fire on top, like little candles, as it were. In the book of Revelation, this imagery is then extrapolated as it refers to our Lord Jesus as a high priest who walks among the lampstands, tending them. And then the Bible tells us in the lampstands, the seven lamps are the seven churches. You and I are a living lampstand, a living proof of the presence of the Holy Spirit dwelling in the midst of a sinful people. He has anointed us, His seal of ownership is on us, and He has put His Spirit in our hearts as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? If the Spirit is in your heart, if a holy God is dwelling in your midst, it is the assurance of forgiveness of sin, that He can dwell there and not consume us. It's the proof that He's already transformed you in the inner man to gold that will not burn in His presence, to that which is accepted by Him. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ, Paul says in Romans 8. But if Christ is in you, though your body may be dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. It's the Spirit who testifies with our spirit that we are accepted in the Beloved. We are Christ's own family, God's children. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we ask that as we prepare our hearts for the participation in this Lord's Supper, You would give us this assurance that we are accepted in Christ, that You, Holy God, have been pleased to dwell in our hearts, making Your home there, though You hate sin. Making Your home there, though Jesus hated sin so much that He died on the cross to pay its penalty. Making Your home there, because we are a living light, a living lampstand in a dark place. Thank You for the assurance of such salvation. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen.